Good. Well, we're in chapters 5 to 7, which means that we have completed Paul's statement of the problem. That was chapters 1 to 4, and we've completed one of the middle units. Paul gives us 3 worked examples of the situation in Corinth, and the first one is chapters 5 to 7, and it is mostly about sex. So you should have a handout that says Central Focus Review. You don't yet need the sheet that says example, but you do need the handout that says Central Focus Review. We have spares, I think. So has everyone got one of those? Yeah. Good. So point one, sex as the worked example. I don't know how you found the last few weeks before Christmas. It's been maybe quite a wild ride. The crazy, contradictory position that Corinth has got itself into. So here is, I think, the Corinthian position on sex and relationships. One man is sleeping with his mother-in-law, and the church is fine with that. In fact, the church maybe even is proud of that. Then, as well as that, it looks like instead of the church family lunch, you have instead church family trips to the prostitutes, because they think that it's just a body has appetites, you get hungry, you eat food. When you have a sexual appetite, you do something about that as well, and it matters no more than that. So those elements all suggest sort of wild sexual license and freedom. However, when you get into chapter 7, you discover that some of the married people think that the good, the holy thing to do is to stop having sex at all. Certainly if the person that you're married to is not a Christian, surely you'd be holier without them sort of holding you back. But then again, turns out, if you're single, in other words, if you've never had sex, well, what are you doing? Get married and get married urgently. That's the Corinthian position on sex, which you think is crazy until you realize actually that is very like the 21st century's position on sex. In London, I think certainly you get the sense that if someone is not having sex, they're barely alive and maybe dangerously repressed and harming themselves. But also, if you think of the situation in church, there's all the same mixed confusion of sexual license in church. And if you think of TV programs, you'd certainly get the impression that marriage is the last place you'd expect a happy, fulfilled sex life. So, what's going on and how does Paul answer? I think these are amazing chapters. Amazing chapters for our secular, sexualized age. Things that, because the Corinth church in Corinth was in such a mess, the Bible addresses in a way that is very helpful for us. So, on the example sheet, I've chosen 4 contemporary issues, 4 contemporary situations. I'm going to give you 10 minutes round the tables to discuss maybe 1 or 2. I suggest probably that you split the table into 3 or 4 groups and that you begin at least each one on a different example. Does that make sense? So I'll leave it to leaders to decide how to begin that, and then we'll get a little bit of feedback at the end. So 10 minutes in your groups on the examples. Thank you. And I hope between us maybe we've looked at all 4. So fairly briefly, has anyone got any comments on the first one? So this is the woman who associated sex and shame so strongly from Christian teaching as a teenager that it had lifelong implications for her. Any thoughts on that one? What would you say to Emma? That's very helpful. So let me try and summarize. So there was a question about whether really this was the sole cause of problems in their marriage. There was saying actually to say sex before marriage is wrong, that's probably appropriate. And then a comment that actually maybe the teaching could have been more rounded about forgiveness and sex in general. And obviously she'd only heard one aspect. Is that, yeah. Any other comments on number one? Thank you. Thank you. So both number one and number two come from a book by Vicky Beeching, who was a very famous Christian musician who then came out publicly as having changed her view on gay marriage and then came out as gay herself. And that's right, there is something of an agenda here in terms of stories that say the church has got it wrong. Though, interestingly, she is unable to articulate a current sexual ethic, really, other than saying that gay marriage is good. She wants to say there should be no sexual rules at all, but keeps finding actually she can't say that because she still wants to find it helpful. So actually, there's an interesting, in the book, these two stories don't go quite where you think they might. Yeah, thank you. I think on this one, the sexual revolution was a response to hypocrisy Christians not living by sexual teaching, and also a response to a lie about sex, that sex was bad and shameful and that the church was against it. And it's interesting that the response to that sometimes has been to double down on the lie, and to, in this case anyway, to put huge pressure on teenagers, well-intentioned, I think, to try and stop them from having sex outside marriage, but has ended up just communicating sex is bad. So let me try an exercise on the room, which Glyn Harrison did at a conference I was at. Glyn Harrison has written on this topic, and he asked a room full of people to put their hands up. I'm going to do the same, but don't worry, it's not too personal a question, despite the topic. Put your hand up if, as a child or a teenager, you heard a Christian parent or a church leader talk positively about sex. Put your hand up. Okay, that's interesting, isn't it? So maybe 10%, and that would exactly be the same in the room I was in the conference. On Tuesday night, we did this twice. The first time, no one put their hand up at all, and the second time, again, it was very similar percentage. I don't think the Bible's teaching hasn't changed, and the view of Bible teaching churches hasn't changed, I don't think. But clearly, if we are a representative sample, it hasn't been communicated that the Bible thinks that sex is good when in a marriage between a man and a woman. I sometimes, with students, would ask, who do you think invented the orgasm? Which, again, is designed to get a reaction. Particularly medical schools, you can ask that, and they sometimes know, some medical answers, but no, the answer is God. So God in chapter 7, chapter 6, the place where you glorify God with your body, if you are married, is through having sex with your husband or wife. And again, she has clearly not picked that up. Okay, how about example number 2? Don't look at that. Any comments on number 2? In 1 Corinthians, you could go to chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, which is a list of who was there in Corinth. So verse 11 begins, "Such were some of you." And the list is the full range of sexual sin, as well as a number of other things as well. And those people in Corinth are not seen as damaged goods, but as washed, sanctified, and justified. Again, I think with this one, again, we've got a well-intentioned desire to help teenagers resist sexual sin by thinking about their future husband or wife. But actually, the Bible never really does that. And it's left her with all sorts of wrong ideas piled on top of one another. The idea that no godly husband or wife would want her anymore. Someone on Tuesday pointed out that there's a verse in chapter 6 that talks about your body being a temple of the Holy Spirit. So if this woman is a Christian, we know for certain that there is someone who wants her and wants her body, and that person is the Holy Spirit who wants to live in it. And absolutely, as you said, the shame does not at all attach to the abuse victim. But again, you can see the picture in both of those. Has the way that we've tried to do a biblical thing, try and get people to use sex properly, have we ended up actually communicating, perhaps through embarrassment at talking about it, have we ended up communicating something that is not at all the Bible picture? In terms of we are all sexual sinners every sexual sin can be forgiven. Those who are forgiven are washed, sanctified, and justified. Sex in its right place is good. Okay, how about the third one? We have a couple of tables being fairly quiet so far. Taking to chapter 6 to talk about actually nobody's body belongs to them. It belongs to God and is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, thank you. Anything to add? No, I think that's right. I mean, certainly the sign is right in terms of her body does not belong to the man who wants to attack her. That's absolutely clear, isn't it? But actually, 1 Corinthians would say more than just it's her body. It was created by God, so it belongs to him, but also he intends and aims to purchase our bodies through the enormously costly death of Jesus. I think that's one thing that comes through chapters 5 to 7 very strongly, doesn't it? Is that God cares about our bodies enormously and thinks they are incredibly valuable and precious. And exactly as Jeremy's just saying, actually this ethic here is a far greater protection against sexual violence and abuse of all kinds than simply saying it's yours, you do with it what you want. Because actually to say your body and her body and everybody's body belongs to God is a far stronger basis and a far higher value on our bodies and what they're for than anything that secular philosophy currently has to offer. Thank you. Let's go to the fourth one. Your friend Mark comes up with this quote about marriage. Okay, why is he listening to overseas online sermons, not St. Helens? Would it be okay if they weren't overseas? Would that? No. Okay, yeah, good. it does sit on this particular theory, it does seem to be particularly countries that begin with A, in my experience, that believe this, and I don't mean Austria. 7 verse 7, and then the second half of 7 explaining the reasons, theme of contentment. Thank you. Again, I think this one as well is responding to issues in the person's congregation, so responding to social phenomenon of large numbers of unmarried people. That's probably a new social phenomenon in the last century. They're conscious of the value of marriage. They're conscious of sexual sin, probably among single Christians. But again, they've gone far beyond what the Bible says, and they have totally reinterpreted 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in particular. And you end up with a terrible pressure and idolizing of marriage. And if you add that together with our culture's sense that if you're not having sex, you're of no value, you can see that those two things together could be enormously, enormously damaging. Whereas these chapters are positive about marriage. The person who marries does well. The person who is engaged in the room doesn't need to worry. At the same time says that it is even better to be single. So certainly we don't have this junior varsity. Now, just pausing there, having looked at four, you're right, we could spend much longer on those four, I think, quite contemporary issues. Isn't it interesting that the world would say that sex is the thing that Christians are worst at, I think. Sex is the thing that the Bible has most wrong, or that we're least qualified to speak about. And certainly, there is still sadly ongoing sexual failure and hypocrisy in the church. But actually, when you look at what even just 1 Corinthians 5 to 7 would say on some of these issues, you see that God's way actually is far better than the pressured mess our culture is serving up to people. So you genuinely can say to teenagers that it would be better for them not to rush headlong into whatever their appetites tell them they want to do, but without leaving people feeling that they are damaged goods or that there is no way of being washed, sanctified, and justified. You can affirm marriage and sex and the goodness of it where God existed. You can affirm the dignity of people's bodies and the rightness of glorifying God with your body while at the same time allowing single, married, divorced, widowed people to stand alongside each other in church and think that we are all equally valuable, useful, serving the Lord. Come back onto the handout. And what I want to do next is summarize some of the answers Paul gives in practice to some of the difficult questions we've had over the last few weeks. This is partly because some of them I think will have been maybe quite hard to resolve as discussions around a table. I'm going to go fairly briefly except in one case. So chapter 5 raises the issue of church discipline. And in that case, the man with his mother-in-law, you have someone who is in current, ongoing, unrepentant sin of a serious and public nature while they are claiming to be a Christian. I think it's worth repeating that list. So church discipline doesn't apply everyone to all people, but it is a current, ongoing, unrepentant, serious sin publicly known about while they are claiming to be Christian. So this chapter actually is the chapter that says we must associate with the incestuous. Did you notice that? It says you must associate, eat with, spend time with the sexually immoral people of the world. But if somebody is in current, ongoing, unrepentant sin while claiming to be a Christian, then he says they should be disciplined. And it may be worth you knowing that at St. Helens we do that from time to time, but that we do that in an extremely careful and slow way with lots of opportunities for people to come to their senses before we get there. And also that we are very careful about the degree to which that needs to be public. So in this case, everybody seems to know, including the wider culture. It's become a public scandal in the whole city. And so Paul is encouraging them to assemble some kind of public church meeting, make a decision and act publicly. But if what's being talked about is not known publicly and doesn't need to be, well, then only those who need to know would be told by us. So that's church discipline. But then chapter 6 and 9 to 11 immediately underlines church inclusion. So this is where someone is no longer in current, ongoing, unrepentant sin in any of the things on the list. And it is worth just underlining that the list includes same-sex sexual behavior. And these are the people who are in the Corinthian church and who will be in heaven and are included entirely alongside everybody else in the church. And we always, from the front, whenever same-sex sexual activity comes up, we always are very, very keen to underline, as I've said already, every single one of us in this room is a sexual sinner, no matter what our particular temptation or attraction. Those who are same-sex sexually attracted are fully members of the church here at St. Helens, entirely included in every kind of role within the church, and are regarded as, in many ways, the sort of heroes of the current church battles. If you have half the church in England telling you that you should act on your sexual desire and the Bible saying you shouldn't, and you side with the Bible, then you are making choices far harder than many of us have to make day by day. So that's chapter 6 and church inclusion. Chapter 6, chapter 7 talk then about how you glorify God with your body. And we've said already, for married people, it's very straightforward. When I preached this at 6 p.m. many years ago, I think my line was, don't stay for coffee, go home. Because the application of chapter 7 is go home and have sex if you're married. That's how you glorify God with your body. But also chapter 6 is clear that a single person, a widowed person, a divorced person, a same-sex attracted person, not married to someone of the opposite sex, they also glorify God with their body and with their sexuality. So when someone who is single says, I am a sexual being, but I am not going to use my body for that because I'm not married. I choose instead to glorify God with my body by not acting on that. And they are glorifying God in one of the most dramatic and powerful ways available in our culture, I think. Given that our culture thinks to be human is to have sex, for a Christian to say, I have decided for the sake of my God, because of what I believe about my body and where I'm heading in the future, I am not going to act on that sexually. That is a remarkable statement to make and of great glory to God. Chapter 7 then, and stay as you are. This is the one we're going to spend a little bit longer on. And this is exactly what Johnny was saying. And this is what the diagrams on the sheet below are designed to show you. So chapter 7, exactly as Johnny was saying, it centers around verses 17 to 24, which argue for contentment and argue for staying as you are, remain as you are. You are no worse and no better off, whatever your current situation in life. And the examples that Paul uses are extraordinary. So he uses whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, which was the great religious and racial divide in the ancient world. And he uses the example of whether you are a slave or a free man or woman, which was the great social, economic, class divide in the ancient world. And he says in both those cases, you are no worse off as a Christian, whichever situation you find yourself in. And you don't need to seek to change status before you can start living an important Christian life. It's not that he's blind to the cost of those things. He says to the slave, if you can get your freedom, then do. He's just saying, actually, you don't have to wait until you are free before you can begin being a useful Christian. You serve God, you be a holy, devoted to God Christian now in the situation you're in. And in terms of marriage and singleness, it seems that they were living life looking over their shoulder. I would be godly if only my non-Christian spouse wasn't such a drain on my time and effort, or I would really begin being a mature Christian if only if I could find somebody to share my life with who would pray with me and encourage me and I could talk to them. And in both cases, he says, no, where you are now is a suitable place to serve the Lord from. Begin now. Don't worry that you need to change. And the diagrams are there to engage with people from countries that begin with A, who have sought hard to make chapter 7 say the opposite of what I think it says. So there are two key verses on this to think about. One would be verse 26 of chapter 7, where Paul says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is and not get married. So I should say at the end of point three, I plan to pause for questions if there are any on any of these practical issues. So during the times of distress, don't get married. And the top bar there would be the view A from countries that begin with A, which is that we're talking about limited periods in history when there is a time of distress. Perhaps there is a famine, perhaps there is a war, some sort of social upheaval, and during that period only, it is better not to get married. But then as soon as that is over, you go back to business as usual, and marriage becomes best, and everyone has a duty to get married. I just don't think that fits with the rest of verses 25 to 31, which talk about the present form of this world passing away, talk about the appointed time has grown very short. I think it's all fits much better with the line at the bottom, which is that the entire period until Jesus' return could be described as a time of distress, a time that is short, and a time in which the present form of this world is passing away. And so Paul is genuinely recommending chapter 7 for all time and all situations. Then the one below that relates to verse 7 that Johnny mentioned, and where it talks there about the gift. So chapter 7, verse 7, Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And the top line there would be the view that says, you see, there is a gift of singleness. And what that is a sort of special superpower that some people have that roughly translates into not really feeling desire towards other people sexually. And these people, they have this special superpower, and they're the ones that shouldn't get married. And the top bar there tracks the somebody's life through. So to begin with, they're a child, and they have the gift of singleness. They don't particularly want to get married, and they are single, and they are happy. But then as they grow up, they are still single, but they no longer have the gift of singleness, in that they want to be married. And that means they are miserable. But it's okay, because we can fix that, because ta-da, they can get married, because of course everybody can. And then that's fine. They don't have the gift, but they do have marriage, so now they're happy again. Ah, we've done it. But view B at the bottom is what I think Paul means. I think he means genuinely that everybody has the gift of the situation that they are in. Each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So this time we track through somebody's life, and to begin with, they're a child and they are single, and they have the gift of singleness. They have the benefits of their single status. Then you can imagine them making choices in their life, and one person decides to stay single, or somebody maybe even doesn't decide that. They want to be married, but it doesn't happen. And they are single, and they have the gift of singleness for their entire life. And the benefits that Paul describes of being single in terms of devotion to the Lord. Somebody else gets married, and at that point, they have the gift of marriage. And Paul is not somebody who thinks that marriage is bad. They have the gift of marriage for as long as they are married. But also that diagram emphasizes that actually, at least half of us, probably more, who are married will end up single again. My mother, I think, was married for 5 years and is now 84. Which gift does she have, marriage or singleness? And so on this picture, Paul really means that you can see your situation as a gift, whether you would have planned it or chosen it. Again, I'm not sure that the widow or widower or even the divorcee plans to be single. But it happens. And in every situation, you have the gift of the situation you are in. You can remain where you are. You don't need to change in order to begin a Christian life that is devoted to the Lord and useful and godly and holy. Let me just finish up on the final one, and then we'll see if there are questions. Chapter 7 then also raises the question of remarriage after divorce. And I think all I want to say on that is that Christians, including Christians at St. Helens, take different views on that. There would be a universal understanding that marriage is intended to be for life, and that not every marriage can be a marriage. Not every one who desires to be married should be allowed to be married in church. But I personally think 1 Corinthians 7 is arguing, like passages in the Gospels, that there are a set of exceptions where it would be right to marry again, or would be acceptable to marry again after divorce. And it turns on what you think verse 15 is saying, where, so having argued, you stay married to your non-Christian partner for as long as they are willing to allow that to be the case. But then if they separate from you, you are not enslaved, the verse says. And I've put in the box in the bottom the ways that vocabulary is used through the rest of the chapter. And I think not enslaved actually maps onto free to marry again. For instance, in the verse at the end of the chapter, verse 39, that talks about widows being free to be married, though only to a Christian if you're unmarried. I'm going to pause there. Any questions on any of those practical and difficult topics? Yes, thank you. Do you want to hear the question? So what's the force of it, and in particular, the different situation today? So I think delivered this man to Satan doesn't mean anything other than we need you to understand that we don't think you're a Christian, or we cannot give you the assurance that we think you are a Christian at present. I don't think there was anything more dramatic than that. Well, no, absolutely. I think it is a big deal. I think it is the same as in that he talks about not, he talks about purging from among you, and talks about do not even eat with such a one. And I think that is enormously serious, but you don't need much flim-flam to make it feel serious. So some of you will know I grew up as a Roman Catholic, and I was excommunicated briefly in a very local way by quite a kind local Catholic priest, but he basically said, you can't take communion here anymore while you're taking communion in the local Anglican church as well. It wasn't for anything more outrageous than that. But even though it was done fairly politely, it still, it was enormously affecting. I remember sitting in the gallery of the church as he said, we are one body because we all eat one bread, and I don't, and I'm not. It was a very clear message. And I think that that's the goal here in verse 5. The person, in whatever way it would be appropriate to do that in the current church, the person needs to understand that they cannot assume that they are a Christian with the benefits of Christian. And you're right, the trouble is in London that we might say to somebody, this behavior you're doing puts you outside of the kingdom of God, and there will be a church not inconvenient distance away that will tell them the opposite. But I think, again, that's up to them as they seek guidance and to see what they think the Bible says. If they want to find someone to tell them they want to hear, then they will. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, I think it means divorce here. So we'd need someone more expert in local divorce customs. I know something about in a Jewish context. I'm not quite sure what they meant in Greek culture. Who's able to? Say again? So yeah, what would this mean in Roman law? I suspect if it was a Christian woman in particular, I suspect it'd be quite serious financial consequences, probably. But I don't know. But yeah, I think this is the Christian saying, the non-Christian saying, I no longer want to be with this weird person my husband or wife has become. I'm divorcing you. Yeah. Is that what's the question? Yeah. Good, thank you. Turn the page. And I wanted to spend a bit of time drawing together both how good what Paul says about sex is in our contemporary culture, and also some of the hard practical choices, decisions, implications of someone who's been saying about sex. But in the time we've got left, I want to say that really I don't think Paul is talking about sex at all, or that his main focus, his main purpose here is not to talk about sex. So I think sex is here as a worked example of their root problem. So just a reminder, I hope this is familiar from the introduction, but this is a church riddled with insecurity about their status and their position. They are of low social rank, most of them. They're not rich, they're not well-educated, they're not seen as high status. Then they've become Christians, and that has made it worse because they're now associated with this ridiculous idea that you follow someone who died on a cross. And their response to that has been boasting. They are puffed up and they are emphasizing their own spiritual excellence, the best church in the world. And it has also led them to a sort of selfish self-absorption. So put on the sheet under the structure, chapters 1 to 4, we learn that they are in this for themselves. And they boast about their factions to make themselves feel better. And then we're going to work our way through each of the worked examples over the course of the year. And under chapters 5 to 7, you might want to write in, here's my go at chapters 5 to 7. On sex, Paul says, no, your body is to glorify God. Your body is to glorify God. And they are selfish with their body and with sex because they are focused on life now. Their life now, they are of low status, they're not enjoying it, they need a way to make themselves feel better, so they're trying to get the most out of life now. And chapters 5 to 7 actually is a radical rethink of life now compared to life then in the future. So let me try and run through the chapters and show you how this keeps coming up. So on church discipline, we've touched on this, just how difficult and painful that would be. Most churches don't do it for that reason. Why is it worth it? Well, verse 5, because you may save the spirit of the man. And in fact, not just him as well, but verse 6, you preserve the entire church from the leaven of this. So it's all about the day of the Lord. The Corinthian church is to do this painful, divisive thing, have this meeting that would no doubt have been very difficult, in order to save this man for the day of the Lord and make the church a safe place. Or 6 verse 7 that we have not mentioned yet tonight. This is the lawsuit situation. The situation is probably someone who's had their business stolen from them by someone they trusted. So imagine a brother and a sister inheriting the business together from their parents, and maybe the brother cuts the sister out completely, and her only option to get her share back is to take the brother to court. And in that situation, Paul says, shockingly, why not rather be defrauded? Why? And he's fully conscious of what that would mean. Why not rather be impoverished and see your brother unfairly benefit from what should have been yours? And his reason, verse 2, verse 3, is that makes total sense because, of course, you and your brother, who are both Christians, you're both Christians, by the way, you and your brother are going to sit on thrones together judging the angels. So obviously, why not rather be defrauded? It's only money when you look at it with eternal perspective, is what he's saying. Then 6, 9 to 11, we've talked about, but again, it's not about now, it's about the future. You are not an adulterer or a swindler. You are someone who will inherit the future kingdom of God. You are heirs of the Father in heaven. You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. 6:13 to 14 engages directly with their view of their body. So they think it doesn't really matter what you do with your body because your body is disposable. The bit of you that matters is your soul. This, interestingly, is the majority religious view in the UK, I think, now, among Christians and non-Christians. The soul goes on, but the body is thrown away. So in Corinth, I think they'd say, I am the most spiritual person I know. I'm full of these spiritual excellences. And my body does go and have sex with a prostitute, but that's not me. That's just my body, and the body will be thrown away. And Paul's answer, 6 verse 13 and 14, is no, God disagrees. The body has a future. God raised up the Lord Jesus Christ and will also raise your body. Your body will live forever. It belongs to the Lord. It has real eternal value. 7 verse 16 again emphasizes the hope of salvation for people. This isn't the main reason there, but the pain of being married to somebody who disagrees with you on the most fundamental issues of life is worth it, worth staying married to them, because who knows whether you will save them. It'd be far better for them to be in heaven. But I think it is verses 26 to 35 where this is outlined most clearly in chapter 7. And he keeps emphasizing that where we live now is temporary. So verse 26, in view of the present distress, verse 29, the appointed time has grown very short, and verse 31, the present form of the world is passing away. And he has applications of that, recommendations of that. Verse 28, because this is temporary and passing away, it's legitimate to make choices that would spare you worldly troubles. He's not an idiot. He knows that you can't remove yourself from worldly troubles completely, but he's saying, given that this world is temporary and therefore not too important in the eternal scheme of things, if you can opt out of some troubles, then why not do that? Or he says as well, verse 31, 29 and 31, as you deal with the world, you should do it as though you had no dealings with it. And his list includes marriage, but also mourning and rejoicing, buying and selling, and dealing in general. So again, he knows that you need to buy food to eat. He knows that you need to go to work. But he's saying when you go to work as somebody who doesn't really live on this world, someone who doesn't really belong here, someone who isn't staying here, because this world is passing away. Deal with the world as if you're someone who didn't. And verse 32, verse 35, The focus is to please the Lord, be devoted to the Lord. And it's in that context that he genuinely and seriously recommends singleness for life. I meant to say earlier, I predicted to the leaders that we would have problems in chapter 7 because St. Helens is a church of keen Christians who want to do the best thing. And I think that plays badly psychologically with a chapter like chapter 7 when Paul says, marriage is good, but it's better to be single. My prediction was that we'd all be like, no, I want to do the best thing. He says, no, it's good. It's good to be married. It's fine to be married. Don't worry. Relax. But genuinely, he thinks that everybody should give serious consideration to staying single if they are single. And that's his application because of what he thinks about this world in relation to eternity. So it's very striking, isn't it? It's only money in chapter 6. It's only sex in chapters 5, 6, and 7. So that actually you could, rather than the Corinthian attitude of I must have as much of that as possible, as much money, as much sex, in order to get the most out of this life, Paul is saying, actually, you could do without both of those things entirely because of where you think you're heading in the future. And again, as we said, there is no more powerful demonstration that a Christian is someone who believes that they have a future guaranteed by Jesus that is more real, more concrete, more satisfying than this life now. There's no more dramatic demonstration of that than to pass up on money or sex, the two things that our world revolves around. And actually, so every Christian, when you're in the workplace, when you're spending your money, when you're making decisions about relationships and sex, we have a real opportunity to be radically different from most of the world around us. Again, I'll pause there, see if there are any questions on that aspect of chapters 5 to 7. Thank you. So question, why nothing about Christian family here? There is a very brief mention in 11 verse 3, but it's again, it's really in the context of talking about a church meeting there as well, not family. I think it's partly, Monica, because this letter is so responsive. So each section begins either verse 5 verse 1, it is actually reported, or 7 verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And we've got that again in 25, again in 8 verse 1, again, well, slightly different in 11 verse 2, and again in 12 verse 1. So I think it's a church with so many problems that he begins with their list of questions and problems, and he's already written quite a big letter by the time he's got through them. And partly as well, I wonder, their view on marriage is so strange that I wonder if he thinks he has to fix that first before he can say anything else about households, life and living. And it's something we'll say, I don't want to give away the whole parenting day, but something we'll say on the parenting day is that actually there is very little, relatively speaking, in the New Testament about the sort of how must I bring up my children, how many hours of schoolwork and that sort of question. And there is lots actually about devotion to the Lord, godliness, and husbands and wives being a married unit. And again, this would fit into that pattern that given they have an enormous problem with marriage, he fixes that first. I don't know. Others may have other ideas. So that's right. So question about 7 to 6, present distress. I don't think so. No, I think he means the entire period of church history from the Lord's death through to the Lord's return. Various people from countries beginning with A have tried to find various possibilities. So there were famines every now and then. There was potentially a social upheaval going on in terms of the role of men and women, which may actually be important later in the letter. But anything you have, verse 26, has to also fit verse 31. It must be a present distress that is causing the present form of this world to pass away if you want it to be a temporary cause of marriage not being okay. And to his credit, the person who actually gave the sermon that was quoted in number 4 was at least consistent and did try to argue that there were major social changes coming in the empire that meant that life was never the same again after AD 65 or so. And I just think he's wrong. And that just isn't the case. So I think the translation of it's difficult as well. You can see in the footnote there, you've been given at least one of the options. But I think it's just a way of talking about life while we wait for the Lord's return. Thank you. Excellent question. So I think actually quite a lot of what I'd want to say as the answer is already there in what you said in the question, actually. But it maybe worth saying before that, he is not anti-marriage at all. So elsewhere he says it is wrong, demonic, to forbid marriage. He's not saying that at all. I think he expects nearly everybody in Corinth to get married. And again, there were not many other options in terms of life and employment and security, particularly for women, if you weren't to be married. So again, I think he thinks this will be normal. But I think he is arguing for a New Testament understanding of marriage rather than an Old Testament understanding of marriage. So absolutely, Genesis 2 sets up marriage as part of the goal of the Old Covenant. You're to marry and have babies so as to fill the world with Israelites so you can bless the world, and that's part of the goal. But with Jesus, a number of those things changes, and I think you mentioned some of the most important ones. So Jesus now is the bridegroom. And again, you can see that here in chapter 7. The crucial thing is your devotion to the Lord and your undivided devotion to the Lord. So, and in fact, I think that's there in chapter 6 as well. Your body is the Lord's and he will raise it. Again, I think that is to do with your marriage to the Lord. So there is a marriage, the marriage in Revelation, but the marriage in Revelation is not human beings with their husband or wife. It is the church with her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it fits Jesus' teaching. He says in the kingdom, there will be neither giving or receiving in marriage, but they will be as the angels. I think it also fits with the Great Commission. So we are to populate the new creation, but not by having lots of babies, but by having dialogue week and bringing lots of people to hear the gospel, which again is what Jesus did with his own life. It's what Paul did with his life and is what he's recommending here. So yeah, I think there is a change in the New Testament. We don't live in Old Testament Israel. We no longer have the sort of social covenant imperative to fill the world with human children. Does that? I think that we can. You don't have to agree, but that, I think that is how it does. It fits into a bigger package. And devotion to the Lord is crucial. Devotion to your real husband, whether you're married or not. Yeah. Thank you. That's verse 14, saying you don't have to leave your partner because the person is made holy because of their believing spouse. And goes on to say, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. I think, again, the background is everyone looking over their shoulder at other people. And the Christian who has become a Christian and is trying to get their head around what it means to be a holy Christian who feels contaminated by their non-Christian spouse, feels, and I think maybe even some of the material in chapter 5. So do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump and purge the evil person from among you? They've picked up that the family of believers ought to be concerned about holiness, and obviously their non-Christian husband or wife isn't, and is living a normal Corinthian life, probably including, probably morally and also religiously, going to the temple, and they're left panicking about their own status spiritually, and particularly their children's. And he's saying, no, there is something about the believer that gives a bracket of holiness to the entire family. So this is an interesting verse in terms of how you treat the children of Christian parents in general. That do you treat them as little atheists until you know otherwise? Or do you treat them as little Christians until they demonstrate otherwise. And I think this goes with that one. So I'm not sure it's saying that the non-Christian husband is a holy person, a Christian, who's going to inherit eternal life. Otherwise, verse 4:16 wouldn't make any sense because he's clearly still unsaved. But it is that it's holy in the sense of a Jewish person wouldn't eat in a Gentile's house. She can still eat at table with him without being contaminated. In fact, in context of chapter 7, she can continue to have sex with him and show to him that she's keen to be married to him without that contaminating her or making her a less good Christian. So it's holy as in set apart rather than holy as in definitely righteous and justified. Yeah. Sorry, I could have said that at the beginning. That would have been more helpful. Good. I think I'm going to suggest that we pray. Is that okay? So maybe in the groups that you were in earlier for the discussions, and in particular, I think, praying for this sense that we can sacrifice now, even in the hardest things of money and sex, because of Christ's future risen body.